Psalm 50. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word and how powerful it is. We want to thank you that you didn't pull any punches with your people. You made it very clear. But Lord, we are hard to deal with. We know that we, just like the Jews, are stiff-necked and stubborn. And we don't like to hear some of the things you have to say. Lord, we have put our own flavor to the things that you want for us. And I pray that we would be more interested in your flavor than ours. I pray that we would be convicted in our hearts. And it would make its way down to our feet. Help us, Lord, to see and to understand the things that you require, not just desire, Lord, but require, and that we would turn from whatever it is that it might be that's getting in the way of relationship with you, and that we would turn to you according to your ways. We know we can't do that except by your grace, and so we even ask you now to pour out your grace on us, that you would just visit us in a special way. You'd break our hearts. You'd cause us to see what we couldn't see before. So bless us tonight, Lord, as we open up your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a psalm of Asaph, the first of the psalms of Asaph. We don't get any more psalms of Asaph until we get into the 70s. But this one right here just kind of plopped in the middle of all these other things after we dealt with the sons of Korah. Now, Asaph, I'm a fan of Asaph's psalms. Asaph was a Levite, and you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 that he was one of the leaders of David's choir. And so we get some of his songs here. So he was a real musician and a real singer and a real writer. And this one comes to us in more like a prophet. As we remember, I think it was the last psalm we did, came to us more like a proverb. But this one, well, very much like the prophets, comes right in your face and lets you know what's up with God and what's up with his people. So let's just get on with it. It says, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth." God Almighty, I seldom do this, but I'm going to start with a quote from somebody else other than from myself. Alexander McLaren says regarding this introduction, says, "The psalm begins with a majestic heaping together of the divine names, as if a herald were proclaiming the style and titles of a mighty king at the opening of a solemn..." I don't know what that word is. Solemn... Essays. "Each name has its own force of meaning. El speaks of God as mighty, Elohim as the object of religious fear, Jehovah as the self-existent and covenant God." And so the introduction is as much as words can do it, is showing how great God is and who we are dealing with. And God is calling from the rising of the sun till it's going down. I imagine it would mean from the beginning to the end, and that he is always calling out to his people. And as he's on his throne at Zion, Zion is the city of David. We talked about this a couple of psalms ago. But this is where the Lord will rule and reign on his throne in the millennium, which is still yet to come. And so this speaks of his rule, his reign, his power, his majesty, his authority, and he has something to say. It's like the boss walks in the room. You know, you just everything's going fine. Boss walks in and everybody just kind of straightens up. And so God's walking in the room to speak to us. So he says, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Stop there for a second. This is think about the, he shall devour, a fire shall devour before him. This speaks of the tribulation. And so, as well, we know that God is a consuming fire. This goes, this speaks, this psalm speaks from all time, but looking forward now here to the tribulation, because it tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, in a flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is what happens at the end of the tribulation. And he judges the whole world with fire. It was with a flood in Genesis chapter 6, but the next time will be the final judgment. And so we're talking about not only the authority, but the absolute judge who promises to judge this world. But notice there, as it says in verse 4, to the earth that he may judge his people. Judging his people. We're not talking about the rest of the world. We're talking about, Asaph was talking about the Jews. Those that were called to be God's people. He says, gather my saints together to me. My saints, he says. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Those are the Jews. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Selah is that musical term that where there's an interlude where it gives the listener time to think about what has been sung or what has been said. And so think about this. God is the judge. He's coming to judge, but he's coming to judge his own people. Those who had made a covenant by sacrifice. Well, that all started in Exodus chapter 24. I'll read it to you. Exodus 24, 5 through 8. Then he sent young men of the children. By the way, this is when Moses had received the law from the Lord. And then it says, and he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And so the covenant itself came with a sacrifice. And there the people, and I'm kind of reading this as a reminder to them and for all of us, that, man, when they saw God on Mount Sinai that day, and God gave them the law, they were ready to do it. They were serious about doing it. But God is now approaching their offspring, generation after generation, of people who just weren't doing it. They promised to do it, but they weren't doing it. And so now God is speaking to them. Yet I want to also use this to address us, because you know, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. We made a covenant with the Lord as well. Not by that sacrifice in Exodus, but the new covenant. As we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, is the Last Supper. Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And that covenant we've got with Jesus, with the Lord, is the blood of Jesus. That is the covenant. That is the deal. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so you and I, Christians, we're covered by the blood of that new contract, that covenant. But it would seem that as you read through the scriptures and we understand that not everybody who goes to church really belongs to Jesus. Not everybody who was of Israel really was of Israel. It wasn't a matter of just being there. It was a matter of whether or not God had actually reached down into your heart and changed you. That's how you know you belong to the Lord. And so as we read the judgments that God would bring, or what he sees, well, this is a good test for us. But understand, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And so God will always look at his children first. He will look at those who would call themselves his children. And he will judge. He will make a judgment. So, that's what this psalm is, that judgment. "Hear, O my people," verse 7, "and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God." It doesn't sound very good. God shows up and he just says, "I will testify against you." You don't want God against you. As we read in Romans chapter 8, is if God is for us, who can be against us? But wouldn't it be horrible if God were against us? That would not bode well at all. We see this just as the prophets. We've seen this from almost every one of the prophets as there's a burden against the people. God gives the warning. He gives the instruction. And when he does, it often blows contrary to the direction of our nature. And it goes against our natural flow. In verse 8, "I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." He's saying, guys, listen, I need to tell you something. And first of all, I want you to know that, you know, as far as the sacrifices you're giving me, as far as bringing the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the peace offerings, you know, that's not the problem here. You're doing it. It's required. But as we know, the Jews often sacrificed without obedience. They didn't care to be obedient to the Lord except to bring him gifts. And it was without their heart being engaged. The famous moment with King Saul and Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15. When Saul had completely disobeyed God, but wanted to bring God a gift. God told him to wipe out the Amalekites, wipe out all their animals. But when it was all done, Saul kept their best animals. And Saul was even boasting, "Look what I've done. I've done the will of the Lord." And Samuel said, "Well, what's this bleating of sheep I hear in the background?" And he goes, "Oh, well, we saved those so we could sacrifice them to God." And, of course, the famous 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Too often in the church, we think that God really, you know, is in all of this so that we could, you know, just either show up at church, give to the poor, put money in the offering box, and do these churchy things while we live our lives totally separated from God. Now the answer, and God is making this clear with them, is not to neglect the sacrifice, but to get the heart in line with the sacrifice. The hypocrisy in the church that we see, one of the great excuses for unbelievers, "I don't want to go there, hypocrites." Well, get over yourself and just come to church. The hypocrisy in the church, that's where you come to church and you're looking real good, but then you're a creep at home. I have often said, you and I, Christians, need to be the same person at church and at home. The exact same person. There should be nothing. There should be no difference at all in our behavior here and our behavior at home. Now, that doesn't mean if you're a creep at home to start being a creep at church. And we know that. But God is not fooled by the sacrifices we bring Him if it's not being played out when we're alone. If it's not being played out with the ones that we're responsible with. And so God is saying, now look, the sacrifice is good. And for us, you say, good, you're going to church. Good. Don't stop doing that, but we need to line something up here. I will not rebuke your sacrifice. I will not take a bull. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. I don't need any of that stuff. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need any more. It belongs to me anyway, he's saying. You know, I know all the birds of the mountains, the wild beasts of the field. They're mine. It's so funny. That's another thing about the gifts that we bring to God. Understand that God gave it all to us in the first place. Think about people who are afraid to tithe, afraid to give God 10% when we really owe him 100 because he gave us the 100. And so we take a little bit of it, Christmas is coming, we got the cool lights here. When your kids were 3 years old, they'd have a present for you. You'd open it up, it's one of your socks. They pulled it out of your drawer. And they gave you a sock. Here, Daddy, I got you a sock. I was wondering where that was. Or the time when I was 4 years old and my mother gave me a dollar. She said, now find something for your dad for Christmas. Okay, the dollar was given to me. I said, can I keep the change? And she said, yes, you may. So I looked for the cheapest thing I could find. I spent 19 cents on my dad that year. I scored 81 cents for myself. That's what we do in the church, Not realizing this was given to us in order to give back. Everything you and I have, we feel so special because maybe we've given something, and maybe it was big and it was a sacrifice to us. But seriously, everything that we give to God, we pulled out of his drawer and handed it back to him. He owns it all. He doesn't need anything. If I were hungry, verse 12, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? It's kind of funny. God needs nothing from us. He exists completely apart from us. So many people who go to church, Christians, they really believe that if we just stopped giving, or if we stopped doing the Christian-y things in our lives, that God would somehow wither and fall away. But, in the spirit of Peter Pan, God is not Tinkerbell, where he depends upon our action and our believing in, you believe in fairies? Oh, I believe in fairies. And there's God. Oh, hey, I'm doing really good now because you guys are doing your part. Wrong! God does not need you. He doesn't need your gifts. I like this. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You put the emphasis on you. It sounds funny. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. What did you give me? I own it all. Besides, I don't eat. I'm God. As far as all of these gifts that you bring me, God says, that's not what I'm looking for. Verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. I want to put that emphasis on the word me there, because we like to put the emphasis on the day of trouble. Call upon me in the day of trouble. And we think that, oh yeah, good. No, call upon me in the day of trouble. Because as we were talking about this morning with the prodigal son, before he finally came to his senses, he had nothing. And in his day of trouble, he wouldn't call upon the Lord. He called upon others anything but God. And God is telling him, look, when you're in trouble, call upon me. And that's what he's saying. But what does he want from us? Offer to God thanksgiving, understanding it all comes from him. All good things, the glorious things God brings in our lives, it's from him. And so we should be thankful. Pay your vows. Pay your vows. Let's put it this way. Do what you say. Make your life match your words. I think, the biggest problem in the church today. We talk big and walk small. And God is just saying, look, if you say you're going to do this, then do it. In verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Interesting. Now he addresses the wicked like he wasn't addressing the wicked before. But I think that as he's talking to the wicked here, he's talking to those who truly have no interest whatsoever in doing anything right before the Lord, yet they still play the game. And I think it's got to be something more intensified than the last group we were talking about. And as we see, we'll see how intense the problem is. We see that they cast God's words behind. That is, that they know the word, but they refuse to be changed by the word. As it says, you hate instruction. You hate instruction. I like Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. He who hates instruction is, anybody know? Stupid. He who hates instruction is stupid. I love that word in the scriptures. It's a horrible thing when you hate to be taught, or you hate what is being taught. It's that pride that we just don't want to, you know, even, and we can hear that it's right, but we just don't want to be, by the way, I am just so buried in the theater thing right now. And there are a handful of kids in that play who fit this description. You can't tell them anything. They won't listen to a word. And as a result, they're not going to go very far. This is the case with everything. For those of us who maybe are, you know, like God is, you know, that's not your goal. We're going to lose power and our heat too. But think about this life, this short little life you have here, and how you desire to be successful. I mean, you're nuts if you don't want to be successful in this life. But you want to be successful. I guarantee you, if you don't want to be taught anything, or you don't like anybody instructing you, then you will never be successful. You'll never learn. I was telling a story. I plan on taking a few of these kids that we work with for Peter Pan and sitting them down and very lovingly, truly, very lovingly, explaining to them that this isn't going to work for them. Years and years ago, I was assistant choir director in a school in San Diego. And there's this freshman girl who could sing. Oh, wow. she could sing. She sang better than anybody. And it's this powerful voice, beautiful voice. And I was starting up a jazz choir, and they'd never had a jazz choir. And so I had the kids audition, and she came to me. She goes, "I want to audition." And I told her, "No, I don't want you in the choir." And she was shocked, you see, because she had no listening skills whatsoever. She didn't care what anybody said. She wasn't really, you know, huffy puffy and hooty tooty snooty. She was just a spaz. And she didn't care what anybody said, and she was always everywhere. She wouldn't stop talking. Stop talking. Stop it. Anyway, so I said, "I can't have you in the choir because you don't know how to listen. You can sit here right now and promise me you'll listen. But I think let's wait a year and I'll see if you've learned anything." And the tears just rolling down her face. It was hard. Well, I would leave that job, and 3 years later, she was a senior. We bumped into a student, one of our old students, and he says, "Hey, we're doing the Guys and Dolls play at the school. Come see it." Oh, we're excited. And found out that this girl, Sarah was her name. Sarah was playing the lead in the play. It was so, and she did so good. Oh my gosh, I'm going to cry. And when it was all done, I received from her the greatest compliment. I thought that she was going to like snoot me when she saw me. But she hugged me and she says, "I want to thank you for what you did to me 3 years ago. It changed me." I am always not quick. I wait a long time, but I finally will say it. I will always come to those who refuse to learn and warn them, life ain't going to work for you. It's not going to work for you. And it's so great that sometimes it sticks and it works. It happens so early. You're 3 years old and you want to do everything yourself. "Here, can I help you with that?" "No." "Can I help you?" "No." "Okay, I can do that." "No." "All right. Yon yon." And some people never get over it. Some people never get over it. Anyway, I didn't want to get into all that, but I certainly did, didn't I? God's saying, "You cast my words behind you." God's saying, "Please don't use my words with your mouth if you won't listen with your heart." They hear the instruction. They declare. Look at the wicked say, "What have you written? You declare my statutes. Take my covenant in your mouth." They say all the right words. But their lives, check out what their lives are. Verse 18. "When you saw a thief, you consented with him, have been partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." So let's simplify this. You steal, you fornicate, you lie, you slander. All that with a hearty, "Praise the Lord." Welcome to the American church today. No wonder. No wonder Christians are the laughing stock of this country. Well, certainly the country, you know, the media, this world, naturally fearful of Christians because they're fearful of Jesus. But man, it just drives me crazy when the church acts like idiots. And then, you know, the world's right. Well, look at that. Look at those guys. What a bunch of... It's because there's no righteousness in the church. There's no holiness. Just a bunch of unregenerate people coming on a Sunday morning to hear what, well, to pretend to hear, the words bounce off whatever, I don't know. And they go out and just live like the world. Steal, fornicate, lie, slander. And boy, they can talk the Christianese. Check out verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silent. God talking. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. God kept silent. God's patience is most always mistaken for his approval. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God is so patient with our foolishness. And sometimes we think, oh, God must be totally okay with this. He's just patient. He's waiting. He's waiting for us to believe his word. Even though you just, you know, boy, you do something stupid and think, wow, everything was fine. Nothing, you know, God didn't strike me dead. He didn't hit me with lightning. Somebody must have done something horrible over at Three Rivers School the other day. The building got struck with lightning. That's what it was. It was just pow. That was like, whoa, you guys better start, you know, searching your hearts. But here's the thing, and this is one of, I remember the first time I read this years and years and years ago, but I kept saying, you thought that I was altogether like you. Boy, does the Bible know us. That is everybody's problem. This is the world's problem. I don't care who you are, if you go to church or don't go to church. Every one of us thinks that, well, you know, I totally understand God, like, completely, I'm good, you know. But especially the unbeliever who makes up his own God, who creates the God in a, creates a God in his own imagination that agrees with every fleshy thing in their life. There are a couple things I used to do before I got saved. I feel a little guilty about it, but I also knew that God was saying, no problem. No, I totally understand you. Well, of course you did that because of this and this. You know, God was always in agreement with me. And it's just so amazing, you know. It's so amazing how really foolish that is. To say what I used to really say. I never said it with my mouth, but this is what I thought. God is the creator of the universe. He's created all things. He is infinite in knowledge and wisdom and love. And he thinks exactly the way I think. Wow. That's stupid. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As far as the heaven is above the earth. There's no one like him. In fact, his holiness is an affront to us. His perfection is unattractive to us. Why? Because we love sin. And so we start changing God into our own image. God likes this sin a little bit because I'm into this sin. You know, God's way into this. He's way into that. He's like, well, why do you say that? Well, because I do it. Just for science project, whatever. Ask anybody this week. Somebody you might know that, you know, anybody, not in this church, because that's cheating. But just ask somebody that you know, maybe that doesn't go to church, and say, so tell me, what do you know about God? What do you think about God? And you know, it's so funny. They'll just tell you, well, you know what? I think God's like this, this, and this, and this. And they got it out of their own little brain. And then when you say, well, no, the Bible says God's this, this, and this. They say, oh, well, that's, it can't be. Well, why not? Well, because I want him to be this. Yep. Here's the bad news. God's not like any of us. And our only hope is to fall on our face before Him and beg Him for mercy. It says that I'll rebuke you. Set them in order before your eyes. See, that means that everybody's going to know one day there's going to be a great white throne judgment. And everybody that did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ will stand there at that judgment. And they will know the truth at that point. I praise God that Jesus took my judgment upon Himself. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. This is God talking. This is another thing that people say, well, I just don't think God would talk like that. Of course you don't think God would talk like that, because you don't want God tearing you to pieces. But if He's God, then we better start listening. Or we'll be torn in pieces. Wow. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. It's just tell God His greatness. See Him as He is. Glorifying Him, giving Him all credit, lifting Him up. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Now here's the problem. Without the help of God, you and I have no hope in setting our conduct aright. We have to come to Him in faith and through grace, Him changing our heart, and your conduct changes. If your conduct has not changed, then you have not met the Lord. It's that simple. It's that thing. You say, well, you know, how good do I have to be saved? Well, it doesn't work that way. Because you can't be good enough. You're not good so you can be saved. You are saved so you can be good. And so when God saves you, you become good. Or should I say better? And I know the question is, well, how good? And you can bother yourself with these thoughts, but the fact is this. We aren't what we're going to be, but we certainly aren't what we used to be. And our conduct, that is, what we say, what we do, those are the things, those are that our conduct, those are the windows into our heart. You cannot possibly, you know, do the steal, lie, fornicate, all those things. You can't do any of those things and then say, well, I've got a good heart. Then you're just lying. Your conduct shows where your heart is. And so, man, you praise God for His grace. Because you and I have no chance at being good enough. We have to depend on His mercy. And then He works His miracle in our hearts. And I know, you know, so many people in here, God has just reached down into your heart and made you a different person. That's a miracle. That's amazing. But let's not fool ourselves if we're living a life in the world, living in sin, and pretending in church. And that's really the message. In fact, I could have just read all that and said, all right, guys, stop pretending and be real. And you might have liked that study better, but it's too late. Father, thank You for Your word. And I just pray that you know, whatever might be in us that is not working right, that You would bring us to that point where we would understand what You are looking for from us. Lord, I know You don't need any more sacrifices from us. You don't need any more of our service at church or our giving or giving to the poor or whatever. We know that's not what You're looking for. But I just pray that for all that we do, it's because our hearts have been completely worked over by You. thank you so much for letting us know the truth, that it is who we are you're looking for, not just a paint job, not just playing. Thank you, Lord, for those miracles in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.